Let's say you have a conviction that a certain style of music is unacceptable for Christians to listen to. It's an issue of conscience or Christian liberty. However, as long as you believe it's morally wrong, Paul is saying, it would be sinful for you to do it. Why?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with Tom's series on Christian liberties and issues of conscience. The series is titled Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. Every generation of Christians faces decisions about issues and topics the Bible either doesn't mention at all, or if it does, are not entirely definitive. As we've learned so far, God, through the writing of the Apostle Paul, provides Christians with several principles to navigate those situations. But at the same time, Paul warns Christians not to sit in judgment of other Christians just because their convictions on certain Christian liberties might differ with your own. Therein lies the question, friend. How are you doing when deciding on issues involving your Christian liberties, when your decisions might differ with those of your brother and sisters in Christ? Let's join our teacher now for more, here on The Word Unleashed.
If you will do these three things, if you will follow these three steps or walk down these three paths, you will keep from causing others to sin with your liberty. Number one, love your brother. Love your brother. You see, if you truly love the Christians around you, you will not allow your Christian liberty to be a spiritual trap in their lives. Let's look at how Paul develops this. The command comes in verse 13, and then in verse 14, notice what he says. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul is saying here, nothing is unclean in itself. Obviously, he's referring to those Old Testament kosher laws that were the matter of discussion, the matter of disagreement in the church in Rome. Clean animals, unclean animals. Kosher, non-kosher. And Paul was convinced through the statements of Christ in Mark 7, we've seen together, as well as the revelation to Peter in Acts 10, which we've also examined, that no kind of food was inherently sinful or unacceptable, except for maybe fried Twinkies that you get over at the state fair. That might cross that line. But no other kind of food is inherently sinful or unacceptable. Pork was no less clean than beef. So let's take Paul's point and apply it to all matters of Christian liberty. Here's what Paul was saying. In those things the Bible doesn't clearly address, as long as you do not think a choice is sinful, it's not sinful. But if you are convinced it is unclean or it is sinful, to you it would be sinful to do it. You say, wait a minute. I'm not following you here. If the moral choice we're talking about is an issue of conscience, that means the Bible doesn't clearly address it. It doesn't command it. It doesn't forbid it. Then why would it be sin for anybody to do it? Well, Paul explains down in verse 23. He says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's say you have a conviction that, without the lyrics again, a certain style of music is unacceptable for Christians to listen to. First of all, it's important for you to know that it's not inherently wrong or sinful because the Bible doesn't address it. It's an issue of conscience or Christian liberty. However, as long as you believe it's morally wrong, Paul is saying, it would be sinful for you to do it. Why? Because you would be deliberately choosing to do something that you believe God forbids. Now, we understand this even on a human level, don't we? I mean, think for a moment about some children. I'm speaking hypothetically here, of course, and not about your children. But imagine for a moment that your children, one of your children, you happen to catch and oversee and watch sneaking around, as they sometimes can do, again, hypothetically speaking, and they're sneaking around trying to do something. They're obviously trying to keep you out of it, to deceive you, to do it clandestinely, but it's something that you have not forbidden them from doing. That happens from time to time. Now, what would be your attitude? What would be your spirit about that? Well, you would be deeply concerned, or you should be deeply concerned. Why? Not because of what they're doing. That isn't the point. You didn't care if they did that thing. It was the attitude of, I'm going to get away with something that my parents don't want me to do. That's the problem. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that's how it is for us as Christians. If you are sneaking around trying to do it, as it were, behind your father's back, even if he hasn't forbidden it, it's sin to you. Because of the spirit, because of the attitude. You think it's wrong, and you're still doing it. So, in verse 13, Paul says, don't let your Christian liberty cause another to sin. In verse 14, there's kind of a parenthesis where he explains how it is that something that isn't sinful can be sinful. And then in verse 15, he comes back and continues the thought that he began in verse 13. You kind of have to put verse 13 and verse 15 together. Let me just read it that way. He says, don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way, for, because, here's why you shouldn't do it. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Here's the real issue. If you really love others, you're not going to let food trip him up or be a spiritual trap for him. You aren't going to let any of your choices of Christian liberty be a cause for sin. You're not going to decide what to do based solely on yourself. If you truly love others, then you will never let your Christian liberty hurt them. Look at the second half of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Is a bite of meat really worthy of being compared with the value of that soul? William Hendrickson writes, you, by means of your unbrotherly conduct, are treating your brother in a manner which, were it not for God's irresistible grace, would destroy him. Immediately stop doing what you're doing and do the very opposite. That's what Paul is saying here. But did you catch Paul's implication in verse 15? He says, Christ sacrificed everything for your brother. And are you really telling me you aren't willing to give up that bite of meat for your brother? Are you really unwilling to sacrifice a kind of food for your brother? Christ died for him. Will you destroy the one for whom Christ died to satisfy your body? Think about it for a moment. Is there any Christian liberty that you would be unwilling to give up in order to protect a fellow Christian from sin? If it's true, then you don't have a heart that loves him. That's what Paul is saying. You're not walking in love. You don't really love him. And we've already been commanded to love back in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. All of these commands, any commandment, is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really love your neighbor, then you're doing everything you ought to do for that neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul says, love your neighbor, and you'll be doing everything towards your neighbor you need to do. Then he comes to chapter 14, and he says, if you insist on following through with your Christian liberty, even if it hurts your brother, you are not loving him. You are not walking in love. You're what? Sinning. You're commanded to love, and if you're not taking your brother into account as you're doing this, you're not loving him, you're sinning. You may not have a conscience problem, but you have a sin problem because you don't love the one for whom Christ died. If you and I will work at loving others, we will gladly limit our own freedom in order to protect them from sin. There's a second way to ensure that we don't let our Christian liberty cause others to sin. It's in verses 16 to 18. Live for kingdom priorities. Live for kingdom priorities. Love your brother and live for kingdom priorities. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what for you is a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, what does Paul mean, what is for you a good thing? Remember, he's talking here to the stronger brother. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you have an accurate, precise understanding of theology. You understand the nature of saving faith. You understand the freedom that you have in Christ. You have a clear biblical understanding that it's not necessary to continue keeping all that Old Testament ceremonial law. And that's good. But it's not good if it destroys a weak brother. If that happens, then your exercise of your Christian liberty, a good thing, will be spoken of as an evil thing. Literally, in the Greek text, it says, will be blasphemed by the weaker brothers, as well as perhaps by Christians outside the church watching this conflict go on. Either way, Paul says, don't let that happen. Why? Verse 17, for because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying the priorities of Christ's kingdom are not about what you eat and what you drink. You know what? It doesn't matter what kind of music you get to listen to. The kingdom of God is bigger than the style of music you listen to, or whether or not you go to movies, or whether or not you drink a glass of wine. Get over it, Paul is saying. See what God's spiritual priorities are, his kingdom priorities. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice here, righteousness, peace, joy. Now, there's some discussion among commentators and theologians about whether this is talking about the theological meanings behind these words or the practical expression of these words and the interactions with each other. I think both are implied. He says, the kingdom of God, the kingdom you're a part of, is about righteousness. That is the gift of righteousness you've received from God by faith in Jesus Christ, and the righteous interaction with each other, where you treat each other fairly. It's about peace. The peace you have with God, the war's over, but also the peace and tranquility we enjoy within the community of Christ. It's about joy, the joy of God because your sins are forgiven, and the joy that we have together as we live together and serve each other as we ought to. Listen, the most important thing about Christ's kingdom in the New Testament is not your Christian liberty. It's not so you can eat what you want. It's not so you can do any of those things that we normally think of as Christian liberty. Paul is saying here, keep your liberty in perspective. It's not the most important thing in your life or in God's agenda. Instead of living for your Christian liberties, grow up and live for God's priorities. Live for kingdom priorities. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ. And by the way, the word for serves here is the verb form of doulos. You remember that Greek word we learned, the slave? The one who serves Christ as a slave in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. If you can keep this kind of kingdom perspective, if you can keep the main things, then you will be serving Christ in a way that will be acceptable to God and approved by men. Your master will approve and your fellow slaves will approve as well. F.F. Bruce writes, it's good to be strong in faith. It's good to be emancipated in conscience. But Christians are not isolated individuals, each living to himself, but members of a fellowship. And it is the responsibility of all, and especially the stronger and more mature members, to promote the well-being of the fellowship, and I can add, to live for kingdom priorities. So you and I must never allow our Christian liberty to cause others to sin. And there are three ways we can keep that from happening. We can love our brother. We can live for kingdom priorities. And thirdly, we can limit our Christian liberty. Limit our Christian liberty. In verses 19 to 21, Paul just comes out and says it. He says, I want you to voluntarily choose to limit your Christian liberty for the sake of others. Verse 19, so then, here's the conclusion. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We are going to pursue, we're going to make choices that will bring peace among brothers and will be what builds others up in their faith. He says it positively in verse 19. He says it negatively in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Why are you making these decisions? Is it all about you? Or is it to see others built up? And then Paul makes this direct and startling comment at the end of verse 20. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You see, the strong brother can get cocky, and he can say something like this. Look, All of these things, all of these areas of Christian liberty, all of these issues of conscience are clean. That's what the Bible teaches. They're clean. And I can do whatever I want. So don't you try to stand in my way. I'm going to make every choice I want to make, regardless of what anybody around me, how they may be affected by it. If that's your attitude, then Paul says, not so fast. It's true. All those things in category number 3 that are issues of conscience are clean in and of themselves. They are inherently acceptable to God. But, and Paul here uses in this word but, there are 2 Greek words for but. He uses the strongest one. It's like, but on the other hand, keep this in mind. They, that is those issues of conscience, are evil. That means clearly sinful for the man who eats and gives offense. They may be clean, but they are sinful. They're evil for the one who eats and gives offense. Now, before I explain what it means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. That word offend has sometimes been misused. It was also present in the King James translation. And so some people have taken this to mean what we mean when we use the English word offend. When I say that offends me, what do I mean? That upset me emotionally. I wish you wouldn't do that. That's how we use the word offend. Sometimes, in my experience, a weaker brother with a sensitive conscience will say to a stronger brother, what you're doing offends me. That's not what this passage is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. Because the bottom line is, whether you do or whether you don't, you're going to offend somebody in that sense of the word. We do not have to be held captive by the emotional reaction our choices make on others. They may be upset. They may be offended in the English sense of the word, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Rather, Paul is warning against things which cause the brother to sin. In other words, what verse 20 is saying is this: what God normally allows you to do becomes sin if in doing it you cause someone else to trip up and fall into sin. I don't care what the issue is or how insignificant it may be to you or how insignificant it may be. If you're doing it will cause another Christian to violate his or her conscience, then that choice becomes a sin, not only for the one who violates his conscience, but for you who led them down that path. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul puts it very clearly. Notice what he says. I read a portion of this to you. I stopped before verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. And so, by your knowledge, cause another brother to sin. You sin against the brethren, and you wound their conscience when it's weak, and you sin against Christ. Folks, this isn't a little thing. It's not just sin for the weak conscience brother who does it even when he thinks it's wrong. If you're part of that process, you are sinning. You're sinning against that brother, and Paul says you're sinning against Christ. If you exercise your Christian liberty and in so doing cause another Christian to sin, it is not only sin for him, listen carefully, it's sin for you. So there's only one perspective to have. Turn back to Romans 14, verse 21. It is good then not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Paul says, don't ever exercise your legitimate Christian liberty if it's going to be the rock over which your brother trips into sin. And notice here, Paul reaches out way beyond the specific circumstances in Rome and food and drink. He says it's good not to do anything. You fill in the blank. It's not good to do anything that will cause your brother to stumble. In other words, Paul's saying, be willing to limit your Christian liberty, whatever the issue might be. I want you to think right now of that personal freedom in Christ that you most enjoy relishing in, whatever that may be. Are you willing not to exercise that liberty when your weaker brothers are around and might be tempted to follow you and in so doing to sin? Are you willing to give that thing up entirely if those brothers live in your home and there's really never a way for you to enjoy that liberty without being a negative influence on them? The bottom line, folks, in this passage is you cannot go around using your Christian liberty like a bull in a china shop. You better stop and think carefully about who is around and who might be affected by your choices. Start here. Consider the Christians in your life. What are the areas of conscience on which you disagree with them? What is it? What are the issues? Be careful then not to use your liberty in those areas around them if you think there's some chance they might be caused to sin. By the way, this is especially important for both parents and those in positions of leadership otherwise, because of the influence we wield on those under our charge. Don't ever try to persuade someone to do something if their conscience is telling them it's wrong, even if you know it's okay. And young people, you can be especially perceptive, or have this as a particular problem, I should say. You can say, look, really, oh, come on, it's not a big deal. Come on, it won't hurt you. If you do that and you cause that brother to sin, you are sinning against Christ. That's what Paul says. And don't argue with them, but gently and graciously try to educate the weaker brother's conscience with the Scripture. But don't ever try to get them to do something that they are still convinced is wrong before the Lord for them to do. Turn over to Matthew 18. This is not a little thing, folks. Christ issues a frightening warning about this very thing. In Matthew 18, he brings a child in front of him, and he uses that child as a kind of object lesson. He first of all says, you've got to become like this child in order to enter the kingdom. In other words, you've got to let go of everything. You have no accomplishments. You have nothing which to put yourself forward. You come in without anything. And then he says, he begins in verse 6 to talk about, to use that child as a picture of the little ones who believe in me. Notice what he says. I'm now talking in verse 6 about the little ones who believe in me. Whether we're talking about children who've come to faith or whether we're talking about adults, we're talking about Christians now. Okay? Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's a very serious thing to Christ. Martin Luther was a great defender of Christian liberty, the liberties that had been mostly obscured and lost by the Catholic Church of the 16th century. You remember his famous statement at Worms, in which he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." That's the liberty we enjoy. Our conscience is only bound by the Scripture. And so it's not a surprise that Luther begins one of his famous works on the freedom of a Christian man with these words. "A Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none." That's our Christian liberty. Lord of all, subject to none. But then, in the next sentence, Luther adds this balancing biblical comment. "A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." That's the spirit of the second great principle governing our Christian liberty. We are free to do everything that the Bible allows, but we are first and foremost servants, slaves of Jesus Christ and of our brothers and sisters. We must never allow our Christian liberty to cause disunity, and we must never allow it to cause others to sin. There's one more great principle we need to examine, but that's for another day. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for how eminently practical it is to the issues of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from ourselves. We thank you for the liberty we enjoy in Christ. We thank you that whatever your word allows, whatever is not explicitly forbidden or commanded, we have Christian liberty in. And yet, Father, protect us from the dangers that come with that liberty. Don't let it be a source of disunity in this church among us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I pray as well for the person here who doesn't enjoy any Christian liberty at all. They're still in slavery to their sin, and they know it. Lord, that your Spirit would bring deep conviction and hope in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name and for his sake.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. Tom will have part 7 on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. Why did God the Father send Jesus on a rescue mission to save sinners? In his book, All the World's a Stage, Tom Pennington explains from Ephesians 2:7 how God determined to save sinners through Christ Jesus for his own glory. Tom will help you understand that man is not the center of the universe, but God's glory alone is. Purchase your copy of All the World's a Stage today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.